Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, if you would. And I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here at CPC. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word today. I want to take some of us back, and some of us may remember this because we're old enough to remember when it happened live. The Apollo 11 landed on the surface of the moon Sunday, July 20th, 1969. And most of us are familiar with Neil Armstrong's statement as he stepped onto the moon's surface. Let me refresh you on that. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Now, do you know the first meal that was eaten on the moon? And for some of us who are old enough, you know it wasn't Tang. Wasn't space food sticks. Remember those? Space food sticks. Buzz Aldrin had aboard the spacecraft a tiny communion kit that was given to him by his church. And Aldrin sent a radio broadcast to Earth asking listeners to contemplate the events of that day and to give thanks. And then in a radio blackout for privacy, Aldrin read, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Silently then, he gave thanks and he partook of communion. So no ordinary place, no ordinary meal. Yet when I think about how we share communion together, we do actually use ordinary things. We use a table, serving trays, juice and bread. But it's no ordinary thing that we do. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is not an ordinary meal. It won't fill us up physically, but it will certainly satisfy us spiritually. It can't last in our stomachs, but it can linger in our hearts. It doesn't fill every space in the food pyramid that describes what a nutritious meal is, but it does fill us with truth and with love. I read about a young professor who recalled the first time he was asked to teach a seminary class on communion. And he went to an older colleague and said, "How shall I begin? What shall I do?" And the older colleague said, "Well, the first thing you must do is go to a kitchen and learn how to cook." The young professor asked, "Why should I learn to cook if all I want to do is teach the meaning of communion?" "Ah," said his older colleague, "you must know this. You will never be able to understand the meaning of communion until you know the love and the labor of making a meal and the joy it brings to feed someone until they're satisfied." That's what we're doing this morning. We celebrate a meal made with the love of God, and it brings him joy because what takes place here satisfies. In Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, we're going to read the account of why we celebrate this communion meal together today. And this is the account of the Last Supper shared with Jesus and his disciples. They're about to celebrate the Passover sacrifice that kicks off what's called the 8-day festival of unleavened bread. It's the central feast of the Jewish year. So Mark chapter 14, verse 12 says this: "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" So for ancient Jews, and for even Jews today, Passover is an annual meal that commemorates this defining moment in their history. So more than 1,000 years before Jesus, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, and they were trapped in this miserable bondage. God sent plagues upon Egypt to try to compel Pharaoh to release his grip on the Israelites. And one night, God sent a plague of divine justice. So every home would suffer under the wrath of God's divine justice unless they put their faith in God's sacrificial provision. The only way for a family to escape judgment was to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their home as a sign of faith in God. So in every home, there would either be a dead lamb or a dead child. So when justice came down, it either fell on your family or you took shelter under this substitute, under the blood of the lamb. And if you accepted the shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. This is why it's called Passover. 1,000 years before Jesus, the basis of our salvation, through a substitutionary sacrifice, was established. Verses 13 to 15, Mark goes on to tell us, "So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" So Luke actually tells us that the two disciples were likely Peter and John, and Jesus instructed them to find a man, which was unusual because the men didn't carry the water in that culture. Women usually carried water. And there was a secretive feel to this meeting place and this meal that it was done to prevent Jesus from being betrayed or arrested before he could have that meal with his disciples. So Jesus was totally in control of the events and the timetable of what was going to happen. In fact, Luke 22 tells us that Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Continues on in verse 16. "The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." So it's sometime after 6 p.m. on Thursday evening, and they began to eat. And the very first Passover in Egypt was eaten on the run. I mean, it was fast food. But this one was more relaxed. Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table as they were eating together. The Passover meal had to be prepared a certain way, and it had a distinct form to it. And I'd encourage every one of you, if you haven't sometime in your life, to participate in a Seder. A Seder meal, and learn about all the rich teaching and all that symbolism within that Passover feast. So this morning, though, I want to highlight one part of the symbolism, that those who participate in the Passover feast are served four cups of wine throughout the meal, each representing a particular promise of God that was recited during the meal as they drank their four cups. So the four promises are actually found in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. We're going to put that up on the screen now. The first one is this: "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So they would drink a cup number one to remember that they were sanctified. Second statement they make is, "I will free you from being slaves." So they would drink cup number two to remember their deliverance. And then they would announce, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." They would drink cup number three to remember their redemption. And then finally, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." Cup number four. After their meal was eaten, they would drink a fourth cup as a praise to remember their future is with God forever. So the meal began. They drank their first cup of wine. Then they washed their hands before the actual meal took place to symbolize the need for moral and spiritual cleansing, sanctification. But apparently, pride in their hearts was not touched through this hand-washing experience, because Luke tells us that early on they begin to argue about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And then the food would arrive. And someone would ask, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" And the host would recount the story of God's grace in Exodus. And they eat their meal and explain the symbolic meaning to each part of the meal. And the glass of wine number two would be served to celebrate the promise of deliverance. And then Jesus dropped a verbal bombshell. Verse 17 through 21. We won't put it on the screen, but I'll read it. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So Jesus had mentioned his death, that it would come. He talked about this many times, but this was the first time he mentioned a betrayal. Eating a meal with someone was to be a mark of friendship. So that made this statement all the more disturbing to the disciples. The disciples knew he had enemies, but one of them being a betrayer? It continues, verse 19. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." At this point, Jesus reveals Judas's heart. He saw what no one else could see. Yeah, have you ever wondered why the betrayal of Judas was necessary to this whole plan of God? I mean, Jesus could have been arrested and then crucified without this, you know, Benedict Arnold in the camp, but God wanted it this way. It was that God wanted to set in place that Jesus was to experience the full cup of human suffering as a judgment on him. And that included betrayal. In Psalm 41, it says, "Even my closest friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So John tells us that Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And then Judas left the dinner. So it was at this point, just before the meal was done, that Mark tells us what Jesus did next. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." So Jesus here, we won't see it so clearly because we're not used to the Passover tradition, but Jesus totally departed from the 1,000-year script that had been going on. For the host to say something like this, it was shocking, but this was no ordinary meal, and this was no ordinary host. What was normal for a Passover host to say was they were to hold up the bread and say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And the host would then break off a piece of bread for each person present. Here is the amazing thing about Jesus' words. What Jesus is saying in essence is this: this is the bread of my affliction, the bread of my suffering, because I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus and bring you the ultimate deliverance from bondage. Verse 23 and 24. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. So Jesus raises that third cup of wine, and his words mean that as a result of this substitutionary sacrifice, there is now a new covenant between God and us. That the basis of this relationship is Jesus' own blood, my blood of the covenant. How ironic that for 1,000 years they were remembering that redemption came through God, through acts of judgment. But tonight they're hearing that this judgment that would truly save them would be this judgment poured out on Jesus. That would be what saved them. Now you're going to understand here as we move into communion that Kathy and I will be serving you communion today, but we're not the host. Jesus is the host. I heard a story of a man who described his first experience with communion. He said it was like coming to the outside door of a house, and the door was opened and the master of the house welcomed him in. But when he stepped across the threshold, he felt that he was in a place that he didn't belong. And he felt then like his mask was being stripped off and that there was no crowd for him to hide behind. And he realized for the first time who he was. And he walked up to the table with Christ as a host, and he realized for the first time Christ's deep love for him. So instead, though, of being comforted, he was frightened. He thought, what lover hasn't said to his lover, I don't deserve you. I'm not good enough for you. How can you possibly love me? Why should I be loved so much? I'm not really worthy of this love. And that was the turning point for this man. Because no loved person is ever truly worthy of the deep kind of love that we're about to celebrate. And this deep kind of love brings forth worth to those who receive it. So this morning, love meets us at the door. Love welcomes us into his house. Love brings us to the table. Yet we feel uneasy because we are truly unworthy of this kind of love. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, we should examine ourselves before coming to the table. That word examine, it means to test. So what is the Lord testing us on before we come to the table? Is he testing us on whether or not we deserve his grace? He's testing us on our understanding of what grace did for us. When Paul tells us to examine ourselves, he's telling us that we are to test ourselves to make sure we remember what was accomplished on the cross. The table says that betrayers are not welcome, as Judas wasn't. That frauds should not participate. That is for believers. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the solid rock of salvation. But for betrayers and for frauds, Jesus is the stumbling block. The meal invites us to examine our hearts. Can we let our minds and hearts take his goodness into our hearts and cause us to recognize our deep need for our Savior? It was right that those disciples went from a conversation about between themselves about which one of them was the greatest to realizing that none of them were great. The test isn't whether we deserve to participate. Some have that notion. Some even say it. But it's for people who feel their own weakness and feel that they're not worthy to be participate in the Lord's table, those are the ones who come to the table. It's a crazy notion, but we need to settle this question. Who is worthy to come to the table? Nobody. Jesus died to shower the grace of God upon us that we might all come to Jesus, who is the only worthy one. Worthy is the Lamb. I come by putting my faith and trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, including my own sins. I come and partake of the strength and nourishment given by a life in Christ. None of the Gospels mention the main course of the Passover meal. It wasn't a vegetarian meal. What kind of Passover would it be without a lamb? And for that Last Supper, Jesus was the Lamb. He was the main course. And that's the reason John the Baptist could say when he saw Jesus before he began his ministry, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on the Savior the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. In Mark, when Jesus said, "This is my blood poured out," it means I'm the one that Isaiah spoke about. I'm the one John the Baptist spoke about. I am the Lamb of God to which all other lambs point. So on the cross, our host got what we deserved. He got our guilt, our sin, our brokenness. He loves us so much that he took the divine justice on himself so that we could be passed over forever. All real love, all life change comes when we recognize this kind of sacrificial love pointed and offered for us. And this was no ordinary meal. It was no ordinary host. It was no ordinary table. Because at communion, we're called away from the place of isolation and into a place of gathering. We are called by our host into a place where he has set up a table for each of us, and our names are on that table. There's a place for us there. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I called you to my table. I made a place for you here." Another thing about this table is that it expands. We all can't crowd around it literally, but there's still no limit to its size. It cannot be confined or fenced. The table expands with the love of the host, and it grows with the grace of his invitation to us. Here comes the thief on the cross. Here comes the woman in adultery. Here comes the pompous man. Here comes the puny. Here comes the guilty. Here comes the misunderstood. Here comes the foolish. Here comes the fickle. Here comes the hopeless and the hopeful. They're all welcome at the table. This is not an ordinary table. It expands with mercy and it's lengthened with love and it pushes to the ends of the earth with the gospel. We feel really ordinary sometimes. But this is no ordinary meal. We have no ordinary host, and this is no ordinary table. But the ordinary in us, what does that ordinary look like? It's us harboring unforgiveness toward our brother and sister. It's jealousy, it's resentment, it's bitterness, it's anger. This is all ordinary. It's self-centered, it accuses, it fights back. And our pride in us, that's ordinary too. The ordinary in us finds its identity in performance. I am what I do. I am what others see me to be. I am what my title is, what my paycheck says, what my degrees are, my wisdom, my intelligence, my beauty. To our host, all of this is ordinary. What is extraordinary about this table is that we can all come to this table together and listen to the words of grace from our host when he said, "You are my friends, all of you, each of you. As the Father has loved me, so I love you." And then we realize at that point, we're not ordinary people. At that table, something happens in us. The ordinary is swallowed up by the extraordinary. The usual vanishes into the unusual. The worst of us is crucified with Christ, and the best of him is placed in us. Today we break bread together, not because we are worthy, but because the Lamb is worthy. And Jesus says, "Take it, receive it. Receive it actively. Feed on him in your hearts." You don't get the benefit of this food unless you take it in and digest it. The meal is perfectly prepared, but we don't get the benefit unless we eat it. To share a meal with someone in particular in Jesus' time, it was to have a relationship with someone. We can't have the benefits of Jesus' death unless he calls us into a personal relationship with him and we receive him as our Lord and Savior. The meal is for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And today we drink this juice together as a reminder of Christ's blood poured out on the cross for our sins, for my sins, my past, my present, my future sins. I am washed clean by the Lamb of God's one-time sacrifice on the cross once and for all. And the meal is a feast for our family, for all of us, with all of our flaws. We're in this together. In Jesus' Passover, he creates this brand new family that includes us. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we are doing it with brothers and sisters. So the disciples were now waiting for that fourth cup of wine. And Jesus concluded the supper with this last sentence, verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What a peculiar thing to say at the end of the meal. Most scholars believe that when Jesus said this, he was telling his disciples that they're not going to drink this fourth cup together, that that's to be delayed. And he's saying that he will not eat or drink with them again until he meets them in the fully revealed kingdom of God, established upon his death and his resurrection. This fourth cup of wine is to remember the promise of a future fully revealed, that we are in this kingdom of God, that a new heaven and a new earth. The fourth cup points to that one day when we're going to have that ultimate feast with him around the banquet table in heaven. Doesn't it seem like everything's kind of a shadow right now? It seems like things are a shadow right now because things are a shadow right now. But one day, the future kingdom will spring forth with a blaze of light. And there'll be no more shadow. And it'll be like nothing we've ever seen before. The ordinary will become the extraordinary. So we go to the table today with hearts that need to be tender toward God's love for you and God's work he did for you. And then we walk away from the table today looking forward to the day when we will drink again with Jesus in the Father's kingdom in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your great love in sacrificing your Son. Thank you for your Son's obedience to carry forth the work that allows us this day to experience your grace and mercy, your fellowship. Lord, thank you for allowing us to go back and remember that Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. We weren't there, but your Spirit brings it alive to us. Thank you for the pictures in our heads, the thoughts that we've received, and now the opportunity to respond and to embrace what you've done and celebrate what you've done together as a family. Holy Spirit, continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.